preference. It's one of those things that we enjoy in places like Canada. For the most part, we have everything we want just the way we want it. No one can tell us that our preferences are wrong. For example, if I told you that the only flavor of ice cream worth eating is tiger ice cream. Yeah, I got at least one vote in the back there. Or if I told you that, you know, anyone who likes their steaks done anything other than rare is wrong. Yeah, that's right. No, right? You'd probably say that I was out to lunch. While you'd have a pretty good case in situations like these, the same line of reasoning does not work with math. If you think 2 plus 2 is anything other than 4, anybody will tell you that your opinions don't add up. And that's because math isn't a matter of preference and opinion. It's a matter of sums and facts. Of course, this is where the debate about belief comes in. Canadians, by and large, do not believe that religious convictions have anything to do with facts. Instead, by and large, we categorize religion in the opinions and preferences section of society. And the evidence for this is that in Canada, when it comes to religion, it's commonly believed that everyone can be right. Please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be picking up our series through the King's Speech, starting in verse 13 today. And would you pray with me as we get started? Matthew chapter 7. Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now, as we come before your word and your truth, we are reminded that you are truth. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come right now and that you would guide us towards the truth. And that truth would set us free, that truth would transform us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're just joining us today, we're nearing the end of an extended series through what is commonly known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In these three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives us some of his most profound teaching, laying out what it means for those people, us, to follow him, ultimately what it means to be transformed by his grace. And over again throughout this sermon, Jesus has proved that he is the master of deep teaching combined with word pictures to drive home what he's saying. It's in front of another one of those pictures that we find ourselves today. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." When we started looking at chapter 7, we noted that here Jesus begins drawing his sermon to a conclusion, and he does this in two ways. First, he gives us four statements that summarize everything he has said up to this point. So Jesus said first, don't be judgmental, but at the same time, don't throw out all your judgment. In other words, don't concentrate on the sins of other people. Don't see what sins they commit. Keep offering forgiveness because we all need it. But simultaneously, don't be naive when it comes to sharing what is most valuable to you, your faith. Instead, recognize that some people will take what you have and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus finished summarizing by urging us to pray, anticipating the generosity of your Father. And then, because God has been so generous with you, live generously with those around you. If you're a Christian, Jesus says the holy God of the universe has adopted you as sons and daughters. So that means that we come to him as his children and as children before a good father who wants to give us good gifts. And because we are now God's children, the world around us experiences God through us. So that means we must live out God's generosity, doing to others what we would have them do to us, regardless of whether they reciprocate or not. Well, simple enough to understand, these four summaries, and really the whole sermon they summarize, are incredibly profound. You could mine this text forever. Actually, not only profound, they are also impossible for us to keep on our own. And actually, that's Jesus' point. This is why the very first verse in the King's Speech goes like this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, blessed are people who recognize that they can't do this following Jesus thing. Blessed are those who recognize they can't do this on their own. Blessed are those who recognize they need God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the opposite of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were. The Pharisees, they thought they had God figured out. They thought their good actions made them worthy of God's acceptance. They had proud or self-righteous spirits. And it's in contrast to people like them that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The people who get the kingdom then aren't those people who look like they have their lives together, like so many of us. The people who get the kingdom are the ones who recognize they need Jesus. Does that sound like good news to you? Let me just stop here for a second and ask you to examine yourself. Are you someone who recognizes how desperately in need of God's continual indwelling and redeeming you are? Do you know that you have not outgrown your need for God's mercy and grace today? Or have you slipped into thinking that you're doing pretty well? The Pharisees, these were men who started out with noble intentions but went astray. They prove that this second position is easy for church-attending people like ourselves to fall into. Wherever you are on that scale, let's just take a moment to silently express our need for a Savior. We want to be a poor in spirit people. With the summaries behind him, Jesus now turns his attention to three warnings. And these warnings are ones that he thinks his disciples, people like us, need to hear most. We're going to cover the first two today and the last one next week. So the first warning is of the wide gate that we just read about in verses 13 and 14. So Jesus starts here with an appeal to everyone who's listening to him to enter through the narrow gate. And Jesus gives this warning because he thinks his disciples won't necessarily do this automatically. There's two options. There's two gates for people like us. Here's where we get one of those truth claims from Jesus that sounds narrow-minded, maybe even bigoted to the culture that we live in. Jesus says, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it." Contrasting this, he says, "Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it." In other words, in Jesus' mind, not all roads are equal. Belief or faith for Jesus are more like math than they are like opinion. That means that while there are multiple faith options available to us, you can be Christian or Muslim or Jewish, you can be atheist or agnostic, you can be Buddhist or Hindu or New Age or anything else, Jesus says, actually, there aren't many gates. There's only two. You either enter through the narrow gate or you enter through the wide gate. There are no other alternatives. Now, there's two levels to this warning. The first level obviously has to do with those who have not placed their faith in God and their trust in Jesus for salvation. When his disciples asked how they could get to where Jesus was going, he told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, Jesus believed that he was the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven and to eternal life with God. Jesus believed that. Now, there are roughly 2.1 billion people on earth today who claim to be Christians. That means that roughly 5 billion people, or two-thirds of the entire population, don't. And so Jesus' truth claim here is that most of humanity is not headed to eternal life. Most of humanity is headed through the wide gate to destruction, a destruction that Jesus, in other places, calls hell. Now, Jesus isn't happy about this. The Bible tells us God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. When people questioned Peter about why Jesus was taking so long to return, Peter responded, "The Lord's not really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." But friends, in spite of what God wants, he allows his desires here to be thwarted. God does not force people to do his will. And Jesus says, in spite of how much God loves all people, the reality is that most people enter through the wide gate, resisting his love to their own demise. At this point, we need to address a concern that I hear often from Christians and non-Christians alike. That concern is about the idea of the reality of hell. Hell has to be the most unpopular doctrine within Christianity. It rarely gets talked about from the pulpit these days, and when it does, it's usually mentioned with very little detail. Undoubtedly, I think the main reason for this is that there's so much emotion wrapped up in this discussion. People don't want to think about themselves or their loved ones going to hell. Can you blame us? Problem is that the Bible, and specifically Jesus, says we should think about this. And it's to the Bible that we have to go if we're going to answer this emotional question. If we don't go to the Bible and honestly deal with the text there, then really it's just my opinion, or it's your opinion, or it's C.S. Lewis' opinion, or Rob Bell's opinion. And the reality is that opinions on this situation don't matter at all. What matters is truth that Jesus says is more like math than it is like preference. I also want to say, if you've ever wondered about how a loving God could send people to hell, you're not alone. This is one of the biggest concerns that's brought against Christianity. I'm going to do my best to lay out what the Bible says about this in 2 to 4 minutes, but if you're interested in more information, I would encourage you to grab the manuscript for this sermon and check out the footnotes that I've provided. And here it is in a nutshell. Most people find the idea of hell difficult to swallow because they can't imagine a God who is full of mercy, grace, and love, and at the same time would send people, primarily good people, to a place of eternal torment simply because they didn't trust in Jesus. It just doesn't sound fair, does it? Here's how the Bible responds. The Bible responds saying, actually, the idea that God sends good people to hell is a faulty premise. In fact, there are no good people. The prophet Jeremiah tells us the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Actually, over and over again throughout the Bible, from Adam and Eve to Revelations, people are described not as good and just stumbling into the occasional bad thing, but as treasonous sinners in rebellion against God. We're beings who don't want to submit to the fact that God is God, and instead we want to be the gods of our own little universe. And the Bible calls that rebellion sin. And the bigger and more important the person you sin against, the more grievous the consequences. Here's what I mean. A lie is a lie, right? But if you're standing in the lineup at McDonald's, and there's this really nice car parked out in the parking lot, and in an attempt to impress, you say to the person at the register, "How do you like my car?" And then they respond, "That's not your car, that's my car." Your lie is found out. You feel a little bit sheepish, but other than that, you don't have any consequences. You're still going to get your burger, and you're going to walk out, and you're probably going to go to another McDonald's after this because you never want to see that person ever again. But as the person you lie to becomes more important, the consequences of the lie also increase. If you lie to your husband or wife about what you did last Saturday, and they find out anyway, there's going to be some seriously hurt feelings, possibly a breach in your relationship. If you do this often enough, it can lead to divorce. But if you lie to your country, and you're found out, you are charged with the serious offense of perjury. Certain circumstances, it could be treason. Crimes like this lead to imprisonment or even death. So a lie is a lie, but the consequences depend on who you lied to and what you lie about. And God is the infinite authority of the universe. And so the treason that we've committed against him is deserving way more of than the treason against our country. It's deserving of the most infinite consequences. Now perhaps you give me that, but you'd respond, "Isn't God a God of love? Isn't that the whole point of this thing? Can't he just forgive?" If you listened to the news this last week, you heard about Justin Bourque. This is the cop-hating, angry 24-year-old man from Moncton, not Ontario. He killed 3 police officers, wounded 2 others in cold blood. Now imagine a scenario where Bourque made it to trial and fortunately found himself before a loving judge who decided he would forgive rather than impose consequences on Bourque for what he'd done. What would happen? Well, all of Canada would protest that crimes have penalties. Love, be he loving or not, is irrelevant. It must not overrule justice. A judge like this would be disbarred as unjust. And it's crazy to think that God would be any less just than we are. While God is loving, he also cannot allow sin to go unpunished. If he did, he would not be good. Okay, perhaps it's fair for God to punish terrible sinners, but what about the crimes of my grandmother, which are nothing like Justin Bourque's? Isn't hell unjust overkill for people like that? This objection comes from a misunderstanding not of how bad our crimes are, but of who God is. We like to imagine God as a smiley grandfather. He just accepts everything that happens around him, probably because he's lost touch of reality. The Bible describes God as sovereign and holy. That means he hasn't lost touch, and he is the definition of everything good and righteous. It also means that he is totally different from us. to depict this, Hebrews contrasts God with the rest of creation, saying, our God is a consuming fire. Now, I wouldn't call this candle a consuming fire, but in respect for the fire department, allow your imagination to go wild. What happens when paper comes in contact with fire? The paper gets consumed, it gets burnt up and destroyed. Why? The reason it gets consumed is that fire and paper are different. Their natures are opposed to one another. And this is what it means for God to be holy. The standard of holiness is so high, it's so hot, that the best of us, imagine Mother Teresa, or the worst of us, imagine Adolf Hitler, they're really the same when compared to God. The Bible affirms all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we have sinned, we find ourselves standing like dry paper before a consuming fire. The only way people like us can be around a holy God is for us to take on His nature. That's the way. We have to become what He is, or else we will be consumed by Him. This is what Peter tells us. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. There's good news in this. The good news is that the consuming fire of God and the punishment of hell is escapable. That means no one has to go there. While we all deserve hell as treasonous sinners in rebellion against a holy God, in His mercy and grace, God has made a single way for convicts like us to become holy like Him. And the Bible says that if we follow His way, we can escape being consumed by His holiness and punished for our rebellion in hell. So how do we receive this undeserved gift of grace? It's not by trying really hard to impress God. That's impossible. The Bible tells us, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God sent His perfect, sinless, holy Son, Jesus, to become sin for you, to take care of not only these little sins that you've committed, but actually to take care of the desperately wicked and rebellious hearts that lie at the center of us all. God sent Jesus to do this for us, that we, this is it, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did that so that we could take on God's nature and become holy. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says the reality is most people do not want to become what God is. The desperately wicked human heart is offended at the idea that it is not worthy. And just like Adam and Eve then took shots at equality with God on their own terms, Jesus says most people don't want to accept God's terms for how to remedy this problem. Jesus says, beware the wide gate. It leads to destruction. That's really the first level of this warning, a level that warns those who have not submitted themselves to God's answer for how to remedy the problem of His holiness. Remedy the problem holiness causes sinners. The second level of this warning, though, is one that strikes a lot closer to home for most of us. Jesus not only says, small is the gate, but narrow is the road. If the small gate refers to the fact that Christ alone is the way to salvation, the narrow road speaks of the difficulty of following Jesus as a disciple. We're actually going to leave this aspect alone today. We're going to pick it up in depth next week. That brings us then really to Jesus' second warning and our last point today. Look with me at verse 15. Watch out, Jesus says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. In the first warning, the wide gate, Jesus urges us to separate ourselves from the worldly majority. But here, Jesus warns that there are those even within our own ranks who, though they look impressive, are actually false Christians. While the first warning was overt enemies, these next enemies are covert operatives. And Jesus tells us that the difficult things about these undercover enemies is that they look just like the rest of us. They look like sheep. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus often refers to those who obediently follow him as sheep, and he contrasts them with goats most of the time. Goats are people who know the right answers but don't do the right actions. That's what makes you a goat. But here he talks about false prophets or false teachers, and he describes them as ferocious wolves. While both goats and wolves wear sheep's clothing, wolves are not only not sheep, but they are the mortal enemies of sheep. When it comes to concerns that Jesus has for the church, for his disciples, it's interesting to note that this is what is foremost on his mind. Jesus thinks people like this, who get into leadership positions in church, are as dangerous as it gets. That's because if we're to avoid the perils of the wide gate and the broad road, we need good leaders. We need to be discipled. We need people like prophets who can go before us calling out truth and urging us towards it. But Jesus says some church leaders don't actually point sheep to truth. That's what Jesus says. So how do we know which heralds to follow? Jesus says we need to look not at appearances, but effects. Not at skin, but at fruit. So look at verse 16 and following there. Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you'll recognize them. While sheep aren't known for their cunning intelligence, Jesus says two times in these verses that it is not impossible for sheep to tell who the wolves are in their midst. He says that two times. You'll know them by their fruit. So how do we tell a wolf from a prophet? There are at least two ways that a leader's fruit can be tested. So first you have the gate test. Does everything they teach point to Christ, his glory, and the expanse of his kingdom? Or does the focus of teaching distract to everything or anything else? Even good things like social justice or missional outreach must be secondary to a focus on Christ and his kingdom, because good prophets must lead sheep through the narrow gate. That's what they do. Movement towards any other destination, no matter how good it is evidence that a ferocious wolf is present. Second test for sheepskin-wearing wolves is the road test. Sheep must both enter through the small gate and walk the narrow road. And so good prophets are those who encourage the sheep to take the high road of obedience to Christ's command. In 1 Samuel, God said this, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And earlier in the sermon, Jesus said this, "Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches," that's obeys, "these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." One of the first conflicts that the early church encountered with sheepskin-wearing wolves came with a people known as the Marcians in the second century. These people taught the love of God, but not the fear of God. They taught that God accepted everyone and never judges. The fruit of this heresy led to unprincipled and immoral living, history tells us. It led to disobedience to God's commands. As is often the case, if you look at history, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And it's this exact position that many people are attacking Christianity with today when they question the justice of hell. They've created a God in their own image who loves and turns a blind eye to sin. And they've done that in contrast to the holy God of the Scriptures. In contrast to this, Jesus says, good prophets, good sheep, good disciples are good because they've received a holy God's good grace. That's come down. And because then that we have taken on His nature, then we naturally live out His nature to those around us. We both give glory to Christ and obediently follow His commands. And it's then this goodness lived out that becomes the evidence that in fact we have received grace from God. See that? It's not works righteousness. Grace starts with God, it comes down, it transforms us into people who look like God. And the fact that we are living this way is the evidence that in fact we've received grace from God. Let me conclude by asking you, what kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit do you see produced around you here in our community? Is it fruit that points to the small gate of Christ's salvation and towards the road of obedient discipleship? Is that the fruit that you see here and that you see here? Or do you find yourself writing off what Jesus says to do your own thing? Friends, it turns out that fruit, like truth, is more like math than preference. It's based on facts that naturally show themselves in our lives, not opinions that we merely hold in our heads. Let's pray. Father of truth, You are creator of the universe, and You are the one who says what it means to look like You. We ask, Lord Jesus, as Your word comes down and hits us today, that You would, by Your grace and mercy, put in us a desire to be transformed. Lord, we want to respond. We want to be a poor in spirit people who recognize that we need You. We don't want to be a people who stubbornly look at ourselves and say, hey, we've come a long ways, we're all right. Jesus, have mercy on sin-sick sinners like us. And I pray by Your miraculous power, Holy Spirit, that You would take sin-sick sinners like us and transform us into people who look like You to the world around us. Jesus, cause that to be a reality, that we might look like You. We pray this in Your name, longing for Your glory to be made large, both in our lives, in this church, in this city, that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done. all God's people said.